Romans 10, verses 18 through 20. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. We are coming to the end of Romans 10. We only have one more study in this chapter. This would be a good time to look back over chapter 9 and chapter 10 to see where Paul's argument has brought us and where we are going. Paul is dealing with the meaning of history in chapters 9 through 11. The vital question is, why is it that the Jews of all people are the ones who are outside while the Gentiles have come in? Paul is asking in a general way, where is history going? What is God doing in history as time goes by and one historical age succeeds another? He is also asking, what is God doing with Israel? An important question, since the Bible concerns Israel so much. Have God's purposes in regard to Israel failed? This seems to be the case, because very few Jews have responded to the gospel. If you remember our introductory study, I outlined chapters 9 through 11 by seven answers Paul gives to that last question. He tells us that God has not failed because, one, all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. That's what we've seen in chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. In order that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Have God's purposes failed? No. Secondly, God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would be. We see that in chapter 9, verses 25 through 29. Have God's purposes failed? No. Thirdly, the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault. It wasn't God's fault. You see that in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21. Have God's purposes failed? No. Number four, some Jews, Paul himself was an example, have believed and have been saved, and they will be saved, as we will see in chapter 11. Have God's purposes failed? No. Fifth, it has always been the case that not all Jews, but only a remnant has been saved. And we will see that in chapter 11, verses 2 through 10. Have God's purposes failed? No. Number six, the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to envy and thus be the very means that God uses in saving some of them. We will see that in chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. Have God's purposes failed? Once again, no. Seventh, in the end, all Israel will be saved, and thus God will fulfill His promises to Israel nationally. And we will see that in chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. Have God's purposes failed? No, they haven't failed. They never will fail. This is not a plan B, a plan C, chapter 2, chapter paragraph C, subsection C. Have God's purposes failed? No, never. The entire 10th chapter has developed the third of these seven reasons. The failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault, not God's fault. I've heard the example, even though Gentiles have acted horribly towards Jews throughout history, that is not the reason that they do not believe. That's a cop-out. The entire 10th chapter develops the reason why, which means that we are coming to the end of the argument in our text. And the end of the argument is that the failure to believe is on the Jews. It's their fault, it is not God's fault, and it is not the Gentiles' fault. But maybe it isn't the Jews' fault either. Maybe it's not their fault. This seems to be the question Paul answers in these closing verses. I suppose it came about someone like this. We may imagine Paul teaching these things on some occasion, expounding the details of election, reprobation, free will, human responsibility, grace, and the ways in which the gospel comes to those who need it. But when he pauses for a moment, someone raises his hand and asks a question. That is all very interesting, this person says, but is it really necessary to go into all that intricate explanation about words that most of us can't even pronounce and can't define? Why do you have to justify the ways of God in that manner? The argument would go. Isn't it just simpler to say that the Jews failed to believe because they just haven't heard the gospel? Or if they have heard it, perhaps they just haven't understood it. Wouldn't that be easier? You theologians are always making things too complicated, Paul. If something like that happened during one of Paul's teaching sessions, and it probably did happen, not once, but scores of times, we can imagine the apostle answering exactly as he does in these verses. Go back to Romans 10, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. They've heard. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. We can imagine Paul answering the critics. It might be nice if we could make excuses like that. They haven't heard. But as I said, Paul would say, well, we can't do that. We have to be faithful to the Word of God. And the Word of God says the Jews have heard the message. They have heard the message just as the Gentiles are now hearing it. Once again, notice in our text, over and over again, Paul goes to the Old Testament to prove his point to the Jews. This is no new religion. This is no new gospel that he's coming up with. This is nothing new. This is Moses and this is the prophets. The Bible says their voice, the voice of the gospel messengers. Turn to Psalm 19. This is the way he's quoting. The quote in Romans is taken from Psalm 19. Their voice, that is, the voice of the gospel messengers, has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. He says that in Psalm 19. What is more, not only does he say they have heard because the sound has gone out, and we're going to get into Psalm 19. In the next verse, he says not only have they heard, but that they have understood. And keep your finger in Romans 10, Psalm 19, and now turn to Deuteronomy 32. Not only have they heard, but the Jews have understood. And the other text Paul is quoting is Deuteronomy 32, 21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. He says, Paul is saying to his people after the flesh, they have heard and they have known. They have understood. The bottom line of Paul's answer is that we cannot blame God for our lack of faith or their lack of faith, for a lack of understanding. Paul is saying they knew it. Moses, their great rabbi, the rabbi of rabbis, Moshe Rabbeinu, told them, God is going to go to another people, to another nation. Let's look at these excuses carefully that they haven't heard first. The first excuse, the Jews were not responsible for their unbelief for the reason they had not heard the message. Paul's answer is they have heard it, and he establishes this truth by going back with your one finger to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their sound has gone out. But there's two problems with this text. There's two problems with this proof that Paul's bringing forth. If Paul had merely said that the Jews have heard the gospel because I preached it to them, and so have the other apostles, then there'd be no problem at all. It would be his testimony. But instead of Paul saying, well, I preached the gospel to you, he doesn't do that. He goes to Psalm 19. And as soon as we turn to that psalm, we find that the text deals not with preaching the gospel, but with what theologians call the general revelation. It concerns the revelation of God in nature. It's not specifically the gospel. It's the revelation of God in nature. Psalm 19, though, is in two parts. The second part is about the Bible telling us that the law of God is perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and so forth. The first part is about God's creation. It begins, as I just read, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. It is of the natural or general revelation that the verse Paul quotes was written. That is, the existence of God is declared by what He has made. It is the point Paul himself developed. Turn to Romans 1 with me. Paul had mentioned this in the beginning. You're probably going to run out of fingers, so just bounce around. Romans 1. Paul told us this in the beginning. Why the Gentiles are guilty and the Jews are guilty. In Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's what Romans 19 is talking about. The natural revelation is of such quality and extent that all are guilty for their failure, Gentiles and Jews. They're all guilty for their failure to acknowledge God, to seek Him out, and to worship Him. He says the Jew knows, the Gentile knows, first of all, by the natural revelation spoken of in Psalm 19. The problem, though, is that this general revelation, as you heard me say once before, is not the gospel. The general revelation of God in Romans 1 is not the gospel. There's nothing about grace there. There's nothing about Christ crucified. It's the general revelation of God in nature. Paul is going to develop his thought further. One way is to say that Paul is talking about, as I said, general revelation. This was the view of Calvin. He held in addition that Paul was writing of the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. Calvin's argument is this. From the very beginning of the world, God has displayed His divinity to the Gentiles by the testimony of His creation. Everybody knows there is a God. If not by the preaching of men, by general revelation. When the pagan in the jungle walks outside and sees that sun come up every day, he says in his heart, there is a God. That's the general revelation. That's the revelation of nature. That's what Psalm 19 is talking about. However, despite Calvin's reputation and proven skills as an expositor, most interpreters reject this view, that he's just speaking to the Gentiles, judging that the passage as a whole is about Jews rather than Gentiles. In Romans 10, Paul is specifically dealing with Jews. He's making the argument to the Jew and about the Christian gospel of salvation, true faith in Jesus Christ, rather than about general revelation. A second approach to the problem that Psalm 19 would give us is to assume that Paul merely borrows the words of Psalm 19 to make his point, without intending to say this is what the psalm teaches. As most preachers, when they preach, they'll take a verse here, take a couple words here, and pepper it all together. That's not what Paul is doing either. Charles Hodge argued Paul is simply using scriptural language to express his own ideas, as is done involuntarily almost by every preacher in every sermon. This is a possibility, since Paul does not introduce the quotation by words like we've seen it all throughout Romans. When Paul quotes scripture verbatim, he'll say, Moses said, God says, or the scripture says. This time he doesn't. On the other hand, as Leon Morris notes, he does quote the verse exactly as is written in the psalm, word for word, which suggests that he really is appealing to the specific Old Testament text for support. It is probably the case. Most writers take this approach, that Paul sees the connection between the first and the second part of Psalm 19. Go back to Psalm 19. Notice, Psalm 19, there's two parts. The first part is the general revelation, and the second part is the specific revelation. In other words, he understands that the two forms of revelation are complementary, and that is what is said of one can generally be said of the other. Thus, when Psalm 19 insists in its first part, notice the first part of it, that the revelation of God in nature is continuous, day after day. Verse 2, abundant, they pour forth speech. And universal, there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. This should be understood of the specific revelation also. Look down in Psalm 19 from verse 7 to the end. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the law is pure, enlightening the eyes. See, the first half is general revelation. The second half is not general revelation. It's proving specific revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The revelation provided in the Bible is also, just as the scripture says in the beginning, it's continuous. Notice in the beginning, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day, it utters speech. Night unto night, reveals knowledge. No speech, no language where their voice is not heard. So the general revelation and the specific revelation are both continuous. They're both abundant. They're both universal. And what is said of the Bible should be said of the preaching of the Bible's message by Christian preachers. It is continual. Day by day, their voice has gone out and called. John Murray takes this view, arguing since the gospel proclamation is now to all without distinction. See, Paul is going bringing in Gentiles, specifically dealing with Jews, bringing in Gentiles, saying this proclamation is universal. And it is proper to see the parallel between the universality of general revelation and the universalism of the gospel. The former is the pattern now followed in the sounding forth of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The second problem with this quotation follows from what has been said. If Paul means, as I take him to mean, that the gospel has been proclaimed to everyone, I just mentioned about the universality of the word. Just as the sun goes out all throughout the world, just as the general revelation is made known to all persons everywhere, how can we believe him? How can we believe that the universality of the gospel has gone to all people? How can we believe that? Had all people everywhere really heard the gospel in Paul's day, in our day? Had even every Jew? Has the word gone out to everyone? Turn back to Romans 10. Has it gone out? Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Has it gone out? Has the specific revelation of the word gone out to all the world? The answer to this puzzle is that Paul is speaking representatively. See that word all? This sound has gone out to all the earth. Okay? The natural revelation has gone out to all the earth. But has the specific revelation, the spoken word, gone out to all the earth? Of course not. It hasn't gone out to all the earth. Look at Colossians 1. And I wanted to touch on this word about with the awe, with the general revelation, the specific revelation. Look at Colossians 1, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Now here's the word every creature. Has that happened? Or is it representative? Representative. When people see that word all and every, just like with John the Baptist, and everyone came out to hear him. Did everyone come out to hear him? Just like in Psalm 19. Has the law gone out to everybody? Just like in Romans 10. Has the voice gone out to everyone? In Colossians, it says everyone, or is Paul talking representatively? This is a major source of confusion for many in the body of Christ and in their understanding of Scripture. They see a word that's supposed to be used representatively, such as in all or as in every, and they assume that it means every single creature or all creatures where it's being used representatively. It does not mean every creature on earth at that time had literally heard the gospel. Look at what it's saying in Romans 10. It's not saying that. And their words to the end of the world. Their sound has gone out to all the earth. And hasn't gone out. The words hasn't gone out to all the earth. It doesn't mean every creature on earth at that time had literally heard the gospel, but that the gospel had been so widely proclaimed that all types of people have heard it. Jews have heard it, Gentiles have heard it, slaves have heard it, free have heard it, men have heard it, women have heard it. It's representative. Let me say then, that if this was true in Paul's day, when the gospel was just beginning to be proclaimed throughout the world, it is certainly far more true today. Sometimes we emphasize the roughly 1.5 billion people who have not even heard of Christ. It is right that we do, but how about the 3.5 billion people who have not? There are Christians nearly everywhere on earth. Churches flourish in nearly every country. There are exceptions, of course. But nearly everywhere you go, there is a Christian witness, so that we can say, as Paul does, their voice, that is, the voice of the messenger, has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And today, not only have the messengers gone forth, but their voice has gone forth by radio, by the printed word. In some countries, such as the United States, the gospel is proclaimed literally around the clock by radio. So not only has the general revelation of creation gone out, but the specific revelation of the word has gone out to all the world. So we cannot object as this imaginary listener to Paul's teaching might be supposed to object. But isn't it the case they simply have not heard? It's not the case for the Jew, and it's not the case for the Gentile. They have heard, we have heard, both by the general revelation of nature, where he's going in Psalm 19, and by the law of God. We have all heard. That is not a way of getting off the hook for most people. They have not heard. The message has been made known, and they have heard it. But not only have they heard it, we have all heard it, and we are without excuse. The human heart and mind are quite subtle. Back to our imaginary speaker. The Jews as a whole have heard and been acquainted with the gospel. But isn't it true that the problem might lie in another area? Not that they have not heard, but that they have not understood the message when it had been made known. Maybe the argument, first of all, was they haven't heard. General revelation says they've heard. Specific revelation says they heard. General revelation says the Gentile has heard. And specific revelation says that the Gentile has heard. Wouldn't that explain their unbelief, that they have not understood? Paul's answer is another quotation. He first answers, they've heard, general revelation, specific revelation. Now, go back to Romans 10, look at verse 19. But I say, did not Israel not know? See, in verse 19 it says, have they not heard? He uses Psalm 19, they heard, general revelation, specific revelation. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. This is generally taken to mean, didn't the Jews understand that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles? They did, because the Old Testament writers prophesied it. Isaiah told them. Moses told them. But there's something a little more there. Paul means, didn't the Jews understand the gospel? Not only that the Lord was going to cause his face to shine upon the Gentiles, but didn't the Jews understand the gospel? They weren't ignorant of the gospel. They were provoked to jealousy when the Gentiles, upon whom they had so often looked down upon, the dogs, the less than ones, believed it. Why were they provoked to jealousy? If Paul's countrymen did not understand the gospel of salvation by grace through the work of Christ, if it was utter foolishness to them, why would they have such an emotional reaction to Paul when it was proclaimed among the Gentiles? It would have just been another example of Gentile foolishness in religious matters. Who cares what the Gentiles believe they would say? It doesn't matter. They're foolish. The Jew understood the gospel. Let them believe anything they like, what they would have argued about the Gentiles. As long as we have our Judaism, which, as we know, is superior in every way. But this was not the reaction that Paul was seeing. They were furious. They understood. Instead of a detached indifference and smug superiority, there was jealousy and anger on the Jews' part. This indicated that they understood very well what was happening. It wasn't that Gentiles was being brought in that was causing the anger. They knew that the message being received by the Gentiles was a message of salvation by grace and grace alone. They understood. That's what Paul is arguing. They heard it with the specific revelation, the general revelation, and they understood it in Moses, and they understood it in Isaiah. The problem was salvation by grace alone, apart from keeping the law, and that it was being taught not as a contradiction of Judaism. It wasn't that a new religion was being preached, but a fulfillment of it. This is what made it so offensive. They said they understood full well what was happening. They were prideful in their law-keeping. They were prideful as you began chapter 9. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the fathers. They had this. They had the temple. They had the worship. And they had the law given to them. But they never understood the reasoning of the law. And the fact that Christianity was being received by Gentiles of all people, these no people, these ignorant people, these irresponsible people. How could you say this, Paul? We keep the law. We go to the temple. We offer the sacrifices. And now you're saying these dogs are coming in and they have salvation? Paul's saying, they've heard. They have heard and they understood. And Moshe Rabbeinu taught them. Moses taught them in Deuteronomy, I'm going to provoke you. I'm going to cause jealousy in you. I'm going to cause anger in you. Because you said, I was no God. Well, this no God is going to those no people and I'm going to bless them. I'm going to put your face right in it. You said, I'm no God. They went and worshipped other gods. God says, okay, I'm going to these no people, to these dogs, and I'm going to be their God. That's what the verses from Deuteronomy and Isaiah say all about it. Think how offensive each of these items would be if you were considered, if you considered yourself to be among the privileged people of God. Imagine. Imagine the first offense in Deuteronomy 32. I had to say it because I had to explain the text. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They provoke me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. In the Torah, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. First offense. Those who are not a nation. This does not mean that the Gentiles were not organized into nations. It means that they were not a special people in the sight of God as the Jews were. They were excluded. They were outside the commonwealth of Israel, outside of the covenant and the promises. The Jews were the nation among whom God had worked exclusively for thousands of years. From the time of Abraham right up to the time of Jesus Christ. Now suddenly, you're blessed for thousands and thousands of years. I know your daddy, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, great-great-great-grandfather, back to Cohen, back. This is your rich heritage. And all of a sudden, their privileged position is being taken away, and these no people, these rotten dogs, are replacing them. Could you see why they might be a little angry? Abraham's my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Moses, Aaron, David, Jonathan, Amos, Malachi. Just go back and back and back. And now here's the sons of Caesar and the sons of Jupiter and the sons of Mercury. These pagan worshippers. The second offense. Those who have no understanding. And that was literally true of the Gentile. The Gentiles, for all their vaunted philosophy and secular learning, they were ignorant pagans spiritually. The Jew knew the one true God. The pagan, the Gentile, understood nothing about the true God. They worshipped many gods. They did not have the law. They did not know God's ways. And now all of a sudden, here comes the little Rabbi Paul, the Jew, telling them, all these Gentiles are coming in. God's provoking you to anger. Moses told you this was going to happen. Isaiah told you this was going to happen. The Gentiles ran to gross pagan vice and depravity. But look at the Jew. We'll go back to Romans, where Paul said, there's no coincidence that Paul is a Jew speaking to Jews, why the Lord didn't have the Gentile go talk to the Jews. He's saying, I'm one of you. I know the way you think. I know your heritage. I sit down and eat the spaghetti and meatballs with you. Well, I should say the matzo soup. I happen to be looking at one of the Italian fellas. He says, I know the way that you think. Paul said in Romans 2, verses 17 and 18, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law. See, they rested on the law. The law should have terrified them and sent them running to Christ. But they rested on the law. And make your boast in God. And know His will. And approve the things that are excellent. Being instructed out of the law. Paul saying, this is what the Jews understood. This is the way they were like. How offensive them. To have the gospel received by the ignorant Gentiles. Have God's purposes failed? No. Third offense. Look at our text. While you're in Romans, go back over to 10. So first of all, Paul is saying, the first offense is those that are not a nation. The second offense is they have no understanding. Go back to Romans 10, verse 19. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold. Now here's the messianic prophet, the one that more wrote about Christ. Now, I'm going to show you from Moses. He said, now I'm going to tell you from Isaiah. Isaiah is very bold. Did they understand? I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Those who did not seek me. The Jews did seek God. This is how they would have described their religious life and their quest. That's how I live my life, seeking God. And now here's these dogs that don't seek me. Except for today, then you have seeking friendly churches today. Those who did not seek Him. And here's the Jew. Their whole life is one of seeking God. They sought Him by trying to obey His revealed law and by keeping His ordinances. And the pagans, the Gentiles, they didn't have any of this. They were happy-go-lucky pagans. Come on, let's go. It's party time. Let's go down to the temple prostitute. Let's get whacked. And here's the Jew living day after day this disciplined life, seeking after God. And now, Paul, you're telling me that these guys are equal with me. They're getting to heaven with me? You're out of your mind. And he says, Isaiah said, Paul's quoting Isaiah, and he's like, listen, Isaiah told us, fellas. He told us that they were finding God in spite of themselves. You do not have to exercise your mind a great deal to appreciate how this must have worked on Paul's Jewish countrymen. Here we are every single day. Every day studying the Torah. Here we are every day going down. And now all of a sudden you tell me those guys? You could see why they were turned into angry, jealous and offended opponents of Paul and his preaching. Pilate, they abhorred. The Jew abhorred Pilate, but they could live with Pilate. They could endure the Roman occupation, just as they could endure their own corrupt politicians. But they could not endure Christianity. Paul was quite right in saying that their anger towards the Gentiles showed that they understood the nature of the gospel very well. They knew exactly what Paul was saying. Just as they understood perfectly what Christ has said. Have God's purposes failed? No. People today, they understand the gospel too. Just like most of Christianity. they understand the gospel today too. And they oppose it for exactly the same reason. Why do people hate true Christianity? Why do they find themselves unable to be utterly indifferent to the doctrines of grace? It's because of grace. You that are a works righteousness person, a works-oriented person, grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace means God saves nobodies. Nobodies. Those who are no people. Grace saves the ignorant. Grace saves those who are not even seeking God. Why do you think they have seeker-friendly churches? Because it appeals to the flesh. That's what all religions do. It appeals to your stinking, rotten flesh that somehow you are better than. They understood full well, just like you understand full well. They heard general revelation, specific revelation, and they understood. They understood full well what Moses said in Deuteronomy. I'm going to provoke you to anger. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy because I'm going to set my love on these bums, on these nobodies, these good-for-nothings. Grace says the ignorant reaches out to confront them in their lost state. And you were dead and I made you alive. That's what it means. Anything else than that is heresy. You were dead and I made you alive. You are a Pharisee if you say anything else than that. You were dead, I made you alive. That was your condition. You didn't open, you didn't raise, you didn't make. You were dead. And I made you alive. That's what grace says. And the natural man hates that. If God would only take note of who we are, if He would only pay attention to our superior and our advanced intelligentness, our advanced intelligence, if He would only at least credit us with trying, if He would do that, well, we would welcome the gospel and embrace Him openly and enthusiastically. If He would just give me one crumb. Instead, grace insists. It insists that we come with no claims upon His favor at all. You have no claims, nothing. Salvation is entirely the result of God's election. Notice in our text, go back to Romans 10. Notice in our text, the action and the activity of God. Verse 19, 10:19. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah, he's very bold. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The action and the activity is God. The I refers to God, not what I will, but what He wills. He said, I will choose those people for myself. And He says, I will provoke, I will stir up, I will bring about you to jealousy, to envy, to suspicion. You, the self-righteous one that thinks he can earn his favor with God. I will provoke you, I will stir you up, I will bring about you the jealousy, the envy, to suspicion. I will anger you. I will displease you. I will enrage you. I will irritate you by a know-nothing people, by a wild, a stupid, a ridiculous, downright, filthy people. And I'm going to lift you up and conform you into the image of my Son. And you, religious Pharisee, I'm going to cast into hell. Just as Adam and Eve couldn't keep one command. We will not keep the commands of God till our dying day. Every one of us in some way, shape, or form will want to keep His commands, want to keep His laws, love to keep His laws, but every one of us, every day of our life, will fall far short. That's why God says, I was found of them that sought me not. You seeker, you're saying God is a liar. And we advertise that. Seeker-friendly church. There is none who seek after God. No, not one. We have a seeker-friendly church. He says in Isaiah, Isaiah is very bold when he's saying this. And he says, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. I was made manifest. I was made it clear to you. I made it evident to you. I made it unmistakable to you. That word manifest, it literally means to smack you in the face. That's what manifest means. It means literally struck by a hand. Whack! That's what God Almighty is saying. I manifested myself to them who didn't ask for me. You were seeking, you was asked. Well, God says you're a liar. I wasn't seeking for him. I wasn't asking for him. I was doing my own thing. And God manifested himself, revealed himself. Have God's purposes failed? No. No. No, 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 a million times, no. It will not fail with the Jew from old. It didn't fail with you, and it's not going to fail when he turns and deals with the Jew again. It will not fail. His purposes do not fail. Only God Almighty could ever think of this way of salvation. Piper asked the question, why do you believe the Bible is true? That's one of the reasons why. Because man could never think that up. Never! God says it to you, and you still don't believe it. Turn to Luke. And not only did Moses tell him, not only did Isaiah tell him, but our Lord told them too. And let's see how they responded to our Lord. And a religious person will look for every single way out of these doctrines and these truths. Paragraph C, this, that, the other thing. Let me find something. And our Lord taught grace alone. And this is what happened. Luke 4, verses 25 to 29. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them, many lepers, none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, the pagan, the Gentile. So all those in the synagogue, they weren't down at the bar. All of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, what things? What things? The sovereign will of God and the distribution of His gifts. What He wants to do. His sovereign will over all creation. When they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. That's the way they wanted to treat Jesus Christ. For showing that God is sovereign over everything. Everything. And it's the same with you. When you confront the religious person and tell them these truths, when you confront the pagan and tell them these truths, the response will be the same. They just don't have enough of chutzpah to go and do it to you. They just have it in their heart. The Bible says, it insists that we accept its judgment of us. Not our judgment of it. We don't throw the Bible down and say, we're going to stand in judgment over the Bible. And we're going to rip it out, what we want out of it. And isolate this one thought over here. Rip it out of the context of the rest of the scripture, the rest of the chapters, the rest of the book that is written in. We don't understand our Bibles, and then we sit in judgment over those that proclaim the truths of the scripture. Romans 3 tells us, for all you seeker friendly people out there, for all you wonderful people out there, Romans 3, verse 10 says, and once again, when Paul does it, as I said earlier, it is written, God has said, Moses says, in Romans 3, verse 10, this is the condition of mankind. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. Psalm 14 tells you that. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Every one of them quotes is from the Old Testament. Paul told the Jews, he told the Gentiles, he told you general revelation tells you, specific revelation tells you, the scripture tells you, your heart tells you, your conscience tells you, everything tells you. What is our problem? Is it that we have not heard the gospel? We heard it. We've heard it. Is it that we don't understand the gospel? No. We understand it. We understand it all too well. That is why we're angry with those who have received it and with God, who refuse to play by our rules and take notice of our accomplishments. God is not impressed with you. Our problem is not that we have misunderstood grace. It is that we have rejected grace. It is because we will not bow our stiff, disobedient, and obstinate necks to God's gospel. Yet there are those who do. And some are Jews, like the Apostle Paul himself. He was a stiff-necked, self-righteous, angry Pharisee at one time. And many of you here came out of different religions, different organizations. Paul was trying to stamp out Christianity, but God reached down to him innocent, showing him how hard and simple he really was and how desperately he needed a Savior. God then looked down the corridors of time and said, wow, Paul's going to make a fine apostle for me. He's going to dedicate his life to me. He's going to read his Bible. He's going to pray. He's going to witness. He's going to evangelize. He's going to do X, Y, and Z. So therefore, I am very pleased with the Apostle Paul. When Paul finally abandoned his self-righteousness, he said he found it as dung. And not till you see yourself that way. Paul discovered grace and became the greatest champion of grace the world has yet seen. His letter to Romans is a lasting testimony to his transformation. There were also others. Not great Pharisees like Paul, but merely people who have been a no people up to now. Until you see yourself as nothing, you're never going to be nothing. People without any special spiritual understanding, people who have not really been seeking after God, people like you and I, we have found God too. And the reason is the same. It's no other reason than grace. It's grace, man. What is it that God has to do to you to get you to understand? It's His grace and His grace alone. It was His grace in the beginning and it'll be His grace at the end. It's like people stand and they sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And it's like, and 5 minutes later you talk to them, it's like, you must have been singing another song, dude. And the reason is the same, that any of us are saved. And I'll close with 1 Corinthians 1. This is the reason why. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame to the wise. You a fool? Hallelujah. God's chosen the weak things of the world. You weak? To put to shame the things which are mighty. How about verse 28? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen. Not you chose God. God has chosen. And the things which are not. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. He came, He made you alive. Things which are not. Which are not. To bring to nothing the things that are. In order that, for this reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And Father, we thank You. We thank You that You made it plain and You made it simple. And I would pray, Father, for any Jew that would be listening to this, lay your self-righteousness down. Come to Christ. Gentile, lay your self-righteousness down. Come to Christ. You who confess Christ, lay down your self-righteousness and come to Christ. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved. Amen.